Just so I don't get confused as to where to speak. So we read this morning, our Bible reading might have sounded familiar. That was the passage that Dave McLeod spoke on last week about our, and it was titled, his hymn from his handout was called A Hymn to Our High Priest. And why is he our high priest? Dave pointed out because of the purity of his person spoken in that passage, because of the finality of his work and the superiority of his priesthood. And as I've thought about the title, I noticed that the word our is not in that passage. His title is A Hymn to Our High Priest, but it's not in that passage. And I'm working through a book called Divine Titles, and I'm always attracted to the ones that describe the God or the divinity as our or my. To personalize these titles. So my message this morning is along that line, and I want to say that I think that the most precious title might be the one found in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul writes to Titus, a true son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a wonderful relationship to have with a divinity, our Savior. And that title is also used again in verse 10 of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, it says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, our Savior. And putting it in the context of our, there are a couple other, three other terms used for our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can call our. We call him our peace, our life, and our hope. And I'd like to use those as ideas for our message this morning. Our peace. This can be thought of as in the past tense. He's our peace. How is he our peace? Could we please look at Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. And hold that spot for a moment. But if we identify Jesus Christ as our peace, it presupposes that we're not at peace or there's something different than peace. And that strife has been a common theme of history. Strife between God and man, men and men. We've learned this morning between animals and men when Brody was bitten by a dog. A strife. And it goes back, of course, we know it goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed the righteous commands of God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And were cast out of the garden. And God sent put these angels to guard the entrance to the tree of life. So there is casting out. They realized they were at variance from God. They hid from God in the garden. There was a disconnect, strife. And throughout the Old Testament, we see strife and sin manifesting itself. Not very long after one brother kills another brother out of envy and sin. Even when God spoke to the children of Israel and he gave them his commands at Sinai, they weren't allowed to go to the top of the mountain. They weren't allowed to touch the mountain. because he's a holy God, and they weren't right with him. They were not at peace with God. Some of them touched them. 3,000 touched the mountain and were killed during that time of the giving of the word of God, the Old Testament commandments. And throughout the Old Testament, we read of wars and struggles and families and in nations and unbelievable battles and slaughters. And so there is a strife. Even today in our community, well, how many were killed last night? 5 men were killed in a gun battle, in 3 different gun battles in the city of Milwaukee last night. I read earlier this week that in the last 2 weeks, 20 people have died from overdoses on drugs. So we can see there's a difference between what God would want, what he wanted in the garden with them, Adam and Eve, to be at peace with him and to enjoy life with him, and then being cast out. Ecclesiastes tells us in I think it's the 4th chapter, that God has put eternity in our hearts, in the hearts of man. God has put something in our hearts to want to know him, to realize that life is more than eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow you're dead in non-existence. There is a relationship that God wants with us. And so he's put a desire for us to know him, to be at peace with him, not to have these variances and struggles. I've been reading this book by C.S. Lewis, the classic book called Mere Christianity, and he's making the argument in the book about in a series of radio lectures about how there's an innate element in mankind, all of men, to know that there's something that God expects of us. We know when we're doing wrong. We innately know, inherently know that we've done something wrong and this isn't right, and what standards to apply and how to make it right, and we feel guilty about these things. And C.S. Lewis is using this as his primary argument for the existence of God, just because we're all men and mankind, and we have the same human conscience. But we can look at the world around us and see the beauty of creation and see the manifold wisdom of God in creation. Others can say, well, it only took how many years? 300 billion years to get there and so forth. But still, we all have the common need of eternity in our hearts. We have eternity in our hearts, a need to know God, and a sense that we're not right with God. And so how do we get peace with God? Peace with God was when it was promised and inaugurated when Jesus Christ came into the world and was born. One of the first things the angel said was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." And so a promise of peace was the first, as part of Jesus Christ's birth and coming into the world. The man in the temple said, when he met Jesus Christ in the temple, he said, "Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace," because he had met the Savior, the Messiah. According to the promise of God's word, he met the Messiah. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in the upper room just before he went to the cross, he said in John 14, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace I give to you." So this is a promise of Jesus Christ to give us peace. One of the first things he said when he was resurrected and he met with his disciples, the doors were closed, he came in the room, he said, "Peace to you." So it was a primary relationship that he was able to establish by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection that he could offer peace to those who would trust in him. That peace became possible, really, when you think about it, became possible when John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, when he pointed out Jesus, the Messiah, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this is the sin that has burdened us from the Garden of Eden days even until today. Some of you read the daily gleanings from the calendar. Did you notice the one today? It's from, referring to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, and the verse is, "If his offering be a burnt offering." And so when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the image and the understanding for those religious people around him would be to the offering of a lamb. And could I read this little excerpt by Mr. Ung? He said, "The burnt offering was the best sacrifice a worshiper could offer. It was to be a bullock or a lamb without blemish and offered voluntarily. It was the one sacrifice which was wholly consumed of God. No one was to share it. It typified the Lord Jesus, who of his own free will offered himself completely. Only God could fully appreciate this offering. With this one offering, the Lord Jesus satisfied God and perfected that which was required for our redemption. There is now no need for anything else." Hallelujah, written today. And so, Jesus Christ offers peace. And then we read in Colossians, the peace is ours through the blood of his cross, as we thought about the burnt offering. And so there's a personal nature to this peace. We have to appropriate it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. We all come to that common plateau at the cross where we put our faith in his finished work, the complete work accepted by God. And we have peace with God, peace through the blood of his cross. Imagine that. Peace through a bloody cross. And so, praise the Lord, he offers peace. Because of that, Ephesians 2, it says, you've got your finger there, it says in verse 1, he said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." We've become alive in Christ because of what Jesus Christ offered, peace through the blood of his cross. And verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." And so, pray that we've all come to that point of the cross and the realization that it's only through his blood and his righteousness we can have peace with God. The passage I'd like to read is from 13 on this chapter, where it says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace." This is my verse. "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the strife that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." And of course, we know we were the ones who were far off, Gentiles who weren't blessed with the covenants and the promises to Israel given at Mount Sinai. And so we were the ones far off. But even the ones who were near, the the Jews. This wall that separated between the middle wall that separated us. He created one new man or one new body, and that body is his church. And so we have personal peace. We have peace as part of, and he's our peace as a body of believers. In this case, essentially the universal church, our peace, but also the local church. He's our peace. Peace, he himself is our peace. So I was, we were at the funeral this week with Michael Dillon. Wasn't it a surprise? After 3 short years with us, took ill, I don't know, 4 months ago, did we first become aware of it? Maybe something like that. And died rather quickly, it seemed. But Jesus Christ was his peace. And he was so at peace with God when he decided, as I was walking into his hospital room that Monday morning before he died on Wednesday morning, to say, no, I don't want any more treatment. I'm just want to be with the Lord and be with him in glory. Michael Dillon came to faith, I understand, through the ministry of other believers at Wauwatosa at that time, also his brother. And so we need to preach peace to those who are afar off and those who are near. I understand also was a time of a number of crusades, a couple of crusades in the Milwaukee area by Leighton Ford and Billy Graham. And so it was an evangelistic time, and Michael Dillon was saved. And I'm so grateful for that, and that he came and spent these last 3 years with us. What about me? I remember being at the Billy Graham Crusade. We were with Mrs. Johnson. My son was there with his Arkansas Razorback hog thing on, and we had a great time at the Billy Graham Crusade. But I think it was really the ministry of Oliver B. Green who helped me be confirmed in my faith and trust Jesus Christ fully for my salvation. Did you ever hear Oliver B. Green? I mentioned it at the funeral. He used to preach on Sunday mornings from South Carolina, and big South Carolina accent, and he would say, conclude his message, and he'd say, Lord, save the soul nearest hell. And I was thinking, well, I'm going to get saved or confirm my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Now, was I saved as a youngster by faith and by grace? Probably, but I confirmed it back in the 70s, and so grateful that he is my peace. He himself is our peace. So what about you? Is he your peace? And have you put your trust in him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he can take away your sin. And we pray that you will trust him for your peace. Now that's in a sense, in the past. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We've come to him at a particular point in time and made our peace with him. But what about today? And for this section, I'd like to talk through Colossians. Colossians. A couple of books. Down past Ephesians, a few pages. And I need the first part of chapter 3. Now, this is the middle of Colossians. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says to them, he demonstrates the sovereignty of God in the early chapters. By him, all things were created and all things exist. And this demonstrates the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And then as I quoted that verse, he made peace through the blood of his cross, is that verse 20 in chapter 1. And so we have a sovereign Jesus Christ who is divine, and we have a Savior Jesus Christ who made peace through the blood of his cross. And so now in verse 3, in the heart of the epistle, when Paul maybe switches from doctrine in the first two chapters to practical things. And if we'd read together in the New King James Version, it says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, in other words, you made peace with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So here we have a statement that Christ is our life. In the present time, as saved people, as bound for eternity in heaven, we have a life, and we are Christ is our life. The center of this epistle in Ephesians. Christ is our life. So what does that mean? When I was speaking at the funeral, I mentioned the verse from John chapter 10. John is speaking in the context of the Pharisees. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I've come to give life, and I've come to give it more abundantly. So it's not as if we're just saved and that's it, but he wants to give us an abundant life. And the passage we read from Colossians, how we're to set our mind on things above and not on things on earth, to have an abundant life that could be blessed and helped by God. And so, Colossians, I was talking to a Jewish guy a while ago, not very informed about the Bible, and I gave him a Gospel of John. And he said, what's your favorite book in the Bible? And I said, and I was talking about the New Testament, and I said, Colossians. We happened to be studying Colossians at that time. But Colossians is such a great book because it's talking about really more the local church than Ephesians is more of a universal church. Colossians is talking about our life in Christ and how it can be helped by him, because we're related to him. We have his spirit, we have his word, and we can live for him. All right, I'd like to read just a few verses in Colossians to give us a sense of this life in Christ. We're in the practical part of Colossians, the third chapter and the fourth chapter. By the way, I've been reading recently. I just thought I'd go through some of the epistles and read the second half of the epistles where we're exhorted to, how we're exhorted to live. And so if you look at Romans from maybe Romans chapter 12 on, or Ephesians from chapter 4 on, and all these practical things about how we're to live, it's really a practical blessing just to set our minds in the right direction. A few verses from chapter 3 of Colossians, and it talks about the character of the new man in verse 12. And please just absorb these as I go along. I won't really comment on them. But it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We talked about strife at the beginning of this message, and this is the prescription. First of all, having peace with God, and then accepting that Jesus Christ is our life, and then the implications of that. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And gratitude is certainly a fundamental virtue of the redeemed. Gratitude, be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And how nice that passage is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so the word of God can tell us and inform us about our life in Christ, Jesus Christ, our life. And putting joy in our hearts with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And may it be so for us here at Wauwatosa. How much more practical can it get than that? Well, it can be. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things. Does that include grandparents? Children, obey your grandparents in all things. And fathers, this is important. Don't provoke your children. Don't discourage them. Bondservants, masters. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, Jesus Christ has come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Masters, in verse 1 and 4, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's a verse I've tried to apply in my business. Give those who work for us what is just and fair. And so practical, abundant blessings in life in Christ Jesus. I mentioned the local nature of the Colossian church. And if you look at the last chapter where Paul is giving all these greetings to individuals, in the last few verses, starting with chapter verse 7, I counted 10 separate people that Paul names and describes in a Christian context. How about Titius, a beloved brother in verse 7, faithful minister, fellow servant. What a wonderful commendation that is. Could it be true of us, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant, one who could be sent by Paul? Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Justice, these are my only fellow workers of the kingdom who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. How about Epaphras, one of you, a bondservant of Christ, all active in this local church at Colossae. Better eyes than I do. Luke is the beloved physician. Demas, we've heard about, and others. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Have an abundant life in Christ Jesus, our life. He's our peace. In the past, he made peace at the cross, the blood of his cross. We've accepted that peace at a certain point in our life. And now he's our life in the present age. So we're delivered from the penalty of sin, as we know. We're also delivered from the power of sin by living according to his word and trusting in him. If I could reference the funeral memorial we had for Mike Dillon, pointed out that Mike went away from us in the 70s and came back 3 years ago. Came back saying, well, I'm leaving the drug life for the hug life. And I just accepted fist bumps at that point. But Mike Dillon had a wonderful 3 years of an abundant life with us here at Wauwatosa. He was at every meeting. He was trying to use his gift He was trying to do the work of an evangelist. He was carrying Bibles and tracts around the neighborhood and even around on his trips. I don't think necessarily his gift was evangelism, but it certainly was exhortation. And he was exhorting us all the time to love Jesus more and to be more involved with Jesus Christ. And so he was wanting to enjoy the abundant life that we all want to enjoy. And I'm thankful for that experience with Michael Dillon. And we've had some conversations with him, not to be quite as exuberant and so forth, but he was there doing it. And so that's my exhortation to the audience this morning. Please live the abundant life for Jesus Christ, for yourself, and for the assembly and the church, that we can say he's a faithful minister, a fellow servant, a beloved of the Lord. And so I pray for that for you. We all have a gift. It's told to us that he gave gifts to men, and we have a gift to use. Please consider how you could more abundantly use your gift for Jesus Christ in your ministry here at Wauwatosa, in your neighborhood, among your family. The first church in Jerusalem, they were told what they should do, or that we were told what they did do. It said people were baptized, and then they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word. They were in fellowship together. I think it's interesting that they start with the correct teaching of the word of God, and then they enjoy fellowship together and help one another together. And those verses I read from Colossians in chapter 3 about the elect of God put on the tender mercies. They had fellowship and loved one another. And so on that basis, then they could meet together and break bread. They continued in breaking of bread together and worship, and which we do from week to week, first Sunday, first meeting of the morning. We do this in remembrance of him. And so we invite the believers to regularly attend and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the early church did, as he asked us to do. This do in remembrance of me. So they were baptized, kept the apostles' doctrine, they were in fellowship, and they were breaking of bread together. They were together, and also in prayers together. And we do pray together. We pray at home and are along the way, but we pray together. And so formally, we like to do this on Wednesday night, listing the prayer requests of the assembly here and of others. We should add to the list on Wednesday Brody with his poor arm. And so we pray together. And so this is an outline of what the abundant life should constitute for those who consider Christ Jesus our life. And we ask for your help and consideration of that. So we have the past, the present. What about the future? How is he described in the future? 1 Timothy. So he's our peace. He's our life. He's our Savior. He's in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an epistle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as our hope. Our hope. And what a blessing that is, that he's promised as our hope. And it's true that we don't hope for something that's just, you know, hope it doesn't rain today, but we have a confidence in our hope. We have a sureness in our hope. I'd like to mention the verse from from Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So he's promised eternal life. He's put eternity in our hearts, and he's promised us eternal life. And he's made that eternal life possible through peace, through the blood of his cross. He's our life today. And now he's promised hope through eternal life, the hope of eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we talked also about the promises of God. In the first chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And so these promises were bound by an oath by God. And if we read, if we look at Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, the 17th verse of Hebrews chapter 6. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, were the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which God, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. For where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and that was part of the message last week. But it was a hope set before us, and God cannot lie, and so Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our peace, our life, and our hope in the future. Why is there a hope? He's our hope because of what he's done. He's done the work of the cross. It's a once and for all work on the cross. He's paid the price. God fully accepted it. He raised him from the dead. He received Jesus Christ back to heaven. There's nothing more that needs doing. He's our hope based on what he's done. And he's our hope based on the word of God, these promises by the will of God, and the promise of life in Christ Jesus. His work, his word and his work are the foundation for this hope. We've read it in Hebrews. We're saved from sin by it, the penalty of sin. We're judged, the strife, the guilt, the judgment. That's in the past. We're saved in life by it, the power of the abundant life in the present. And we'll be saved eternally on account of it. For when he comes, we will be with him in glory. We'll be saved from the presence of sin at that point. Jesus Christ is our hope. Christ in you, in Colossians it writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the bright prospects which we hold out before us in the Bible, which are held out before us in the Bible, are only because of our connection with Jesus Christ. I'd like to just read one more section from 1 Timothy, the end. Timothy, it's interesting that the first two, our peace and our life, they're written to the churches, Ephesians and Colossians, and I believe these are the only time these phrases are mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. But the last one, our hope, is written to an individual. It's written to Timothy. And Timothy was enjoined in the last chapter of Timothy chapter 6 in verse 11. It says, who's given this hope? But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, the abundant life. And then fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives us life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnesses the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so what a promise, what an exhortation to Timothy to complete the abundant life and to fight the good fight. And we trust that we also will fight the good fight. I have my closing comments are those that I left with the Mike Dillon Memorial, and that is, I got a pretty neat mailbox in front of my house. Maybe Dennis could attest to that. It's probably the envy of the neighborhood. My mailbox is, you know, a nice wooden post. It's new. It's got a black mailbox, and Mike Dillon put it in for me, and I'm sure the neighbors envy it because it's really nice. I had a floppy one and I wasn't sure it was going to last till the next mail delivery or it was going to fall off. But the point of it is that Jesus Christ is our peace, and he offers peace to us. But it's, you know, I have to go out and, like, the mail, it's no good to me to have a shiny mailbox on a nice wooden pedestal and a nice metallic black mailbox if I don't go out and get the mail. And so if you want him to be your peace, to end the strife with God, please get the mail and put your trust in him, metaphorically speaking. And then he's our life. Well, the mail comes into the house, and I read the mail, and mostly I enjoy it. I was able to comment that I just got a refund check from the IRS last week, and so I'm about to enjoy that. And so I'm mostly enjoying my mail. And so I'm living my mail. But how am I going to use the metaphor for our hope? Our hope. Well, on this mailbox, there's a little red flag. And if you put it up like that, the mailman knows that next time he's coming, he's going to take what I put in there and take it to the post office. And in a sense, by my metaphorically, our hope, my flag is up saying, Lord Jesus, come. Take me to your home with you in glory. I know it's going to happen one day. It happened for Mike Dillon 2 weeks ago, and may it happen for you. We pray in Jesus' name for the fact that he is not only our high priest, he is personally our Savior. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that if any haven't come alive in Jesus Christ, we ask that they would go to the mailbox and take the salvation offered through Jesus Christ, made peace through the blood of his cross. Help us to live our life with Jesus Christ so that when Jesus Christ appears, we may be with him in glory. And our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, our God, our complete salvation, and we bless the people here and our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.